We're going to be continuing in our study of the life of Joseph as the Gospel according to Joseph in Genesis chapter 41 this morning. Before we turn there, I was reminded, as a student of history, I always have historical episodes coming to my mind and going through texts of Scripture. I was reminded of one that was a little bit less known in 1861, when James Buchanan, the then former president of the United States, moved back to Pennsylvania. He was a Pennsylvania native, lived near Lancaster County, I believe. And after completing his term as president, which many regard as one of the most disastrous terms of president, passive, allowing people to take advantage of his passivity and rebellion, perhaps making the Civil War possible and perhaps worse, he came back home to retire. And when he did, he moved almost next door to a man named John Williamson Nevin. Nevin, in fact, was someone who taught at a seminary near Pittsburgh. And in fact, you may notice if you walk through the cemetery, there are several headstones with the name Nevin. And I am extremely curious if any of them were related to him, since he had family in this area. But after being in Pittsburgh, he eventually moved to another seminary and then retired out there and started preaching in a church there, to which James Buchanan started attending at his insistence as being his neighbor. After a while, after hearing Nevin preach, he was convicted that he had never given a profession of faith. He had never joined a church. And so he did so, gave a public profession of faith, became a Christian, joined the church, and started living as a Christian in the latter part of his life after he retired from public life. Of course, if you're anything like me, when you read history, you start to wonder the what-ifs. And one of my questions was, well, what if he had become a Christian before he had been president? What if it wasn't after, but before? In fact, it may sound bad to say, but one of my thoughts originally in reading the story was, did God miss an opportunity here to have him come to Christ, to have him mature, to have him have a different term as president? And as I was thinking that, I thought how tempted we are to look at God's providence and say, did God mess up? Did he miss an opportunity? Is God forgetting his purposes in the world? In fact, Joseph is very tempted to think that at the beginning of our story in chapter 41. You remember he was thrown into a well, sold into slavery, just as he is starting to rise in his position, is thrown into prison. Then is given this opportunity to talk with a powerful man, interprets his dreams by God's help, gives glory to God, has learned to be humble, has learned to be a truth teller. And once he does this, the cupbearer goes and forgets him. So now he is forgotten in prison, and we're going to pick up there in our story. Joseph as the forgotten person in prison, starting in the last verse of chapter 40. But first, let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, bless the reading of your word. May the Spirit who inspired these words be the ones that write them on our hearts. Lord, may we know more about you and live differently in light of that at the end of our service. And we know that can only happen by the work of your Spirit. So we pray your Spirit would be present, working his word into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be starting in the last verse of chapter 40. To remind us of the context, I will skip a short portion in which it repeats the dream in this because we have a larger chapter this morning. But hear now the word of our Lord. Genesis chapter 40, verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, And he sent and called for all his magicians of Egypt and all his wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry at his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that you can hear a dream and you can interpret it." Joseph said to Pharaoh, "It is not me. In me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then from 17 to 24, we see Pharaoh reciting his dream again. And then we pick up again in verse 25. Then Joseph said to the Pharaoh, "The dreams of the Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven lean and ugly cows that will come after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it is very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that it is a thing fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish throughout the famine." This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in the garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up a hand or a foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zebethanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, and Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. For the year of the famine came. Two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Then all the land of Egypt was famished. And the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this is the word of our Lord, endures forever. I've heard it said by people who have worked as waiters and waitresses that there are occasions in which in the middle of the night they will wake up thinking, "I forgot to get ketchup for that table." I know there's many of us who probably have had a moment when we thought, "Wait, was I supposed to pick up the kids today?" We've all had important things, perhaps, that we have forgotten, things that caused maybe a moment of terror and regret for us. But in Genesis chapter 41, it's interesting how forgetfulness plays a role in the theme of the passage, all the way from the last verse of chapter 40 to the end. You see that word appear over and over again. And yet the passage is not about forgetfulness. Rather, forgetfulness teaches us something. And what does it teach us about? It teaches us something about God's providence. Remember, providence is God's preserving and governing all things according to His purposes. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I just want to look at it in the way that it presents the forgetfulness of characters as well as the providence of God. So we're going to look at the providence of God through the memories or the forgetfulness of three characters. One is the cupbearer, the second is God, and the third is Joseph. So we're just going to look at the memories of these three characters as a clue into how God's providence functions. So first, let's look at the cupbearer. If you still have your Bible open, you'll notice in that last verse, the way it words it, the cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The cupbearer forgot him. And Joseph, at that moment, must think God perhaps has forgotten him as well. 2 years, we're told, from the moment that the cupbearer was out and Joseph said, "Remember me," and the cupbearer forgot. 2 years he languished in prison. At some point, I have to think that he thought, "This is it. This is how it ends." Right? Perhaps I'll share the same fate as the baker, since if they believed Potiphar's wife, that would be what would happen to him. His head would be lifted off of him and hanged just like the baker was. The trials of Joseph have not ended in the beginning of chapter 41. In fact, he has not only descended into the pit, he's not only been sold into slavery, he's not only now descended into prison, but now he's been forgotten and seems to be rotting in prison, forgotten by everyone. Is he forgotten even by God? Why is he there for 2 more years? Why did he suffer 2 more years? Well, we are reminded why he had suffered these trials up to that point. Last time we had said there are two ways that you can react to trials. Two things that trials might do in your life. They might define you, or they might refine you. Perhaps Joseph is going through more refining. You might remember that they define you if they start to become what your life is all about. So you become the person that was wrong, the person that's gone through this trial. Perhaps you could become bitter about it, spiteful, resentful, reactionary, or hateful. Or they can refine you. They could be an opportunity for growth, for faith, growth in faith and resilience and patience and learning to return good for evil. Now Joseph, we see up until that point, had not let his trials define him, but rather they refined him. He was somebody that was, remember, empathetic, was humbled, and became a truth teller. It makes you wonder then why the additional wait? Why 2 more years? Perhaps you can make a speculation that Joseph had prayed for patience. And we all know what happens when you pray for patience. God gives you an opportunity to be patient. Gives him 2 years. But there may be other reasons. We're not told the exact reason. We can just think, you know, maybe the cupbearer needed to be in God's working in a gratiated place with the Pharaoh. You can imagine if you take a chance on somebody from prison, you hire somebody that's just come out of prison, and if the first words out of their mouth is, you know what you should do? I've got another buddy that's in prison that you should hire. Perhaps you're not willing to jump at that opportunity right at that moment. So perhaps in God's good timing, He made the cupbearer forget to ingratiate him to Pharaoh. Another reason may be that indeed Joseph was not quite refined to the point where he wanted him yet. He's 30 years old when this happens. Remember when this all started was when Joseph was 17. Now that's 13 years, or if you do inclusive numbering, if you say the first year, the second year, the third year, that actually ends up being 14 years. It creates a bookend right there. The 14 years of preparation for then the prophecy that is 14 years from that point on. God was seemingly still refining Joseph into a vessel that he could use in that instance. Joseph is being refined in his faith, refined in his humility, in his empathy, in his truth-telling. And so, we're not told the exact reason, but we're told there is a reason. We know that there is a reason. There is a working that God is doing throughout this entire process. Now, the cupbearer forgot him. But in the second character we see, God can't forget Joseph, even though he suspected to think that. And that's our second character. God can't forget Joseph. God remembers Joseph in the midst of that. And it's so fascinating as the narrative unfolds, right? What do you start encountering in the narrative? Dreams. It gives you a hint. Something's going to happen with Joseph. What happens anytime that there's a dream? Joseph is there. Something happens with Joseph. And God gives Pharaoh dreams. In fact, that's what it said in the text, right? God has revealed this to Pharaoh. Joseph knew who gave Pharaoh the dreams. Joseph knew at that moment as the dreams were being told to him that God had given them to Pharaoh, that God had remembered Joseph for just a time as this. We remember again last week that God had given Joseph certain gifts, but Joseph did not have maturity yet. He did not have character. And so he's being refined in his character to be empathetic, to be a truth teller, to be humble for just a time as this. And then it all seems to happen all of a sudden, doesn't it? Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, came in before Pharaoh. Think about it. 14 years of preparation for this few minutes in front of Pharaoh. It makes you think of the Olympics coming up. The 100-meter dash is a rather quick run. In fact, one of the winners of the 100-meter dash once said that when the gun goes off, he has 10 seconds to justify his existence. He has 10 seconds for all the preparation that has gone on all these years up until that moment. Joseph has had 14 years of preparation, all that leads to the gun going off, ushered before Pharaoh, and said, here you go, interpret these dreams. You have the gift, but then he also had the character, the humility that doesn't come in and just start bragging like he did with his brothers. He has the empathy to listen to the entire dream rather than guess where it's going. He has the truth-telling to tell Pharaoh the actual truth of his dream and not to sugarcoat it. Do we see that Joseph had been refined in his character for the exact qualities to match the exact gifts in this moment? God has not only arranged those gifts, but He's arranged the circumstances to fit the exact gifts and the exact character that He's refined Joseph into this moment. In fact, in a sense, God has raised up Egypt just for a moment like this too. Egypt at the time is the sole superpower there. It becomes his vessel as a breadbasket for the world. And Egypt's the only game in town, really. You think of other ancient powers that you've heard of, the Romans and the Greeks. They're not doing really anything at this point in time. They're just kind of villages up in the Mediterranean. The Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they're not doing anything at this moment. The Britons, I don't even think, are on the map, right? The great empires of the world, they're nothing at this point. Egypt is a sole superpower, and God is working His providences in order to make Egypt into something that can suit His purposes. I think there's something that we can understand from God's providence, not only in our personal lives, but in the world from that. And one of those things is that Egypt wasn't indispensable, was it? Where's Egypt today? It's maybe a middling regional power, right? You don't hear about Egypt every day on the news. We don't talk about it as a superpower. It's declined, just as the Roman Empire declined and the Greek Empire declined and the and the Babylonian Empire declined, and the Assyrian Empire declined, and the Persian Empire declined, and the British Empire declined. It seems that it's not indispensable to God, any of these superpowers. It may have us treat our politics a little bit differently, not as the end of themselves, but God merely uses them as means for His purposes in the world. And whenever we see something happen in the world, it's as if little pebbles are being thrown into the Ohio River, and we're thinking, okay, and with this pebble, that's really going to change the direction of this, right? No. All the things that are happening, God's providence goes on as much as we think that something is going to change it. All the changing of pharaohs, all the changing of kings, all the changing of presidents. God's providence rages on through every pebble that's thrown into the river. And so Joseph is brought in for just a time as this, for just a superpower brought up for a time like this. And here's Pharaoh's dream. Here's two dreams. And it says they're one. This is one dream, twice given because it is fixed and it is certain. And Joseph gives the interpretation that was given to him. It's notable. He, again, gives credit to God, just as he did with the cupbearer. When Pharaoh says, I heard that you can do this, how tempting is it to say, yes, yes, I can? How tempting is it for any athlete, for any lawyer, for anybody in any profession, at the end of all their work, to be said, I heard that you can do this, or you did a good job, and for us to say, yes, I know, I'm so great. But Joseph was made humble, wasn't he? Throughout this entire process, again, gives glory to God. He says, no, God has given it, and here is what God is revealing to Pharaoh, this one thing, fixed and certain. Now, why did he say that? Why do you say it's fixed and certain by these two dreams? I think there might be two reasons. Number one, not all teachings from God, not all prophecies even are fixed and certain. Some of them are contingent. There's what's called contingent prophecies. Those are if-then statements usually, right? If you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. You see that in the story of Jonah, don't you? What does Jonah go along doing? He is to prophesy to Nineveh 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Is Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? No, because they repented. It was a contingent prophecy. If you do this, then this will happen. They repented, and then God used that as a warning to them. But there are other prophecies that are fixed and certain. This will happen no matter what you do. This is fixed. This isn't a warning. This is just telling you what's going to happen. In fact, he does that. And in fact, we're being taught something throughout the entire story of Joseph, aren't we? Something about God's providence. That God has a purpose, and it is fixed, and it is certain, and it will come to pass. We see that throughout the story of Joseph. We see that with the doubling of telling of the dreams. There's a lot of doubling in the text that happens. And it seems to tell us, not only in him being thrown down into slavery, but being thrown down into the prison. These doubling of occurrences tells us the story of the life of Joseph is a story of God's fixed providence through all of this. Which means when we read this story, sometimes we're tempted to say, well, what could Joseph have done differently? I don't think there's anything really Joseph could have done differently. That's not the point of telling us these things. We're not to ask, how could Joseph have avoided this? But what will Joseph be like at the end of this? How will he weather this? How will he be given the grace in order to be changed and refined by God's providence through this? And this is a lesson that sometimes is hard to learn. I don't think people really like the idea of God's fixed providence. That God has purposes and He has things that He's doing in the world that are fixed, that will happen, because we want to assert our individual autonomy. Right? One of the most famous poems that people like to recite as something that inspires them is the Invictus poem. Have you ever heard that before? It ends with these lines, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. What baloney. Even Pharaoh knew that. He knew that there were things that he couldn't control. Pharaoh couldn't control the weather. And they were dependent on the weather. Even Pharaoh knew that he was not the master of his fate, that he was not the captain of his soul in that sense. He knew that there were things that were outside of his control. And when he recognized that, these are fixed in a certain thing that's coming, when the Spirit opened the Pharaoh's eyes to see that, that was a difference that was made in the life of Joseph. He didn't have his individual autonomy went out. Instead, it was God's fixed providence. We learn something about God's fixed providence there. And that's helpful to know in a world that is obsessed with our individual autonomy. maybe you remember the news, maybe it was 6 or 7 months back, of a woman who was a leader in a local NAACP chapter that was until it was discovered that she was Swedish. And, well, who's to say? She wanted to self-identify as African-American, so who's to say that she wasn't? Well, the fact that she was Swedish said that she wasn't. But she wanted to be captain of her own soul, master of her own destiny. She wanted to say what was true for her and have that be reality, but it wasn't. So she was let go. In this world, we have so many ways in which we want to assert our wills, but asserting our wills doesn't make us a 7'6" basketball player. You're still the same height, no matter what you say or claim or say that you want to change with your individual autonomy. It doesn't add or subtract X or Y chromosomes from us. It just is a fixed way that it is. But our individual autonomy wants to self-define ourselves rather than to realize that God's providence rages on, and what we need to accept is God's providence in order to refine us and stop trying to have everything else define us. You know, the nature of rivers is that they tend not to care if there's rocks put in front of them. Just ask a canyon. Right? A canyon is a testament to a river that doesn't care that there's a rock in the way. No matter how many rocks of our own thoughts and our own actions are thrown into the providence of God, the river changes the rocks. The rocks don't change the river. That's what Joseph learned. He learned what Paul asserted in Philippians later. I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, many of us will take the last part of that and just assert that, right? I can do anything. And what's the context for that, whether I'm brought low or I'm raised up? What the context of that tells us, that in fact, the do all things is to endure all things and to be refined by them rather than defined by them. Pharaoh raises up Joseph to this post of power. He uses his gifts for interpreting his dreams and now uses his gifts of leadership too. And all these gifts match the character that was given to him for such a time as that. And Joseph is put into a place to be saving the world through his gifts and his character that have been prepared for 14 years by God. There was a purpose in everything that preceded in the previous 5 chapters. And we only see it now, at the end of chapter 41. It takes time for that to be revealed. And even if we have a cupbearer who is forgetting us, the world forgetting us, and we're told that God remembers us, still, we wonder. Still, we start to ask, when is it going to come to that time in which I realize that? And in fact, the final subject that we have, Joseph, is helpful for us in that. How are we going to look at that time of trial in the future when things are perhaps a little more clear? All the purposes aren't known, but God's purpose has come to pass. And we see that when Joseph forgets his troubles. Look at verse 51 if you still have your Bibles open. This theme arises again. And Joseph has 2 children. And what does he name them? Very telling names. I think we've seen from Genesis, names have importance throughout the book of Genesis. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship in my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has made me fruitful in my affliction. Forgetful and fruitful. The providence and the care of the Lord in Joseph's life ends with Joseph saying, not that he had been forgotten, but that God caused him to forget. Now, Joseph is not saying that he suffered head trauma. He's not saying that he literally doesn't remember anything about what happened before. What it means is Joseph has come to terms with it. Joseph has put that trauma to bed in his life. At the end of the book, 12 Years a Slave, someone who had a very similar experience, Solomon Northrop. I'd read this before, but I think it's telling at this point. This is what he says at the end of that experience of being 12 years a slave. He says, chastened and subdued in spirit by the sufferings I have borne, I am thankful to that good being through whose mercy I have been restored to happiness and liberty. That's Joseph's naming of his second son. Isn't it fruitful? He has made me forget, come to terms, put to bed those trials that I've had. I now know that they were for a use, even though I didn't at the time. And God has made me fruitful. He's made me a vessel for His will. The hands of the potter have finally crafted a vessel for his use, for God's glory, and for Joseph's good, for his family's good, for the world's good. He was put through 14 years of trial for the benefit of the world, not starving. Now, then you start to realize the need for those years of trial. I was confronted in the past 2 weeks with the need in our yard for our vines having emergency surgery. You may know that Pastor Bradbury had planted grapevines in the yard at the manse, but they've been overcome recently with fungus of a sort that I've looked up, and the only treatment for it beyond what I've done was to cut off the infected branches. And I went out there with my clippers, and as I would cut off these branches that were infected with this fungus, I would see you're not supposed to really cut these things in summer, but or else it'll take over the entire plant. But I'd cut it, and there'd be a little bit of water that would be coming out of the branch. I just thought, oh, they're bleeding. I'm making my vines bleed here. I felt bad. I wondered if they're going to survive. And yet, a few weeks later, I have some fruit on the vines that may actually survive this rot that they haven't survived in the past 3 years. It was through the clipping of those vines was the only way to make that vine fruitful this year. And they bled, just as Joseph may have bled in his time spiritually through these 14 years of trial. But it was for the 14 years of fruitfulness that was to come that he was put through that. And then he could see that on the other side, and it's as if all that is put in the past. He puts it to bed. It's as if it's a night in a bad hotel room. It's in the past, and he can just think back on it. It's not something that defines him. It's something that he learned from and was refined by. And you see that by verse 57, don't you? The whole earth comes to Joseph. The whole earth comes to Joseph for bread to live. It starts to remind you of somebody that Joseph seems to be illustrating here. What does Christ say about himself? I am the living bread. Come to me. It's a foretaste, really, of the promise that was given to Abraham. Do you remember the promise given to Abraham? I will bless all peoples through you. Now, this happens with Joseph, but it's really an appetizer for the greater promise that's to come, because everything's not worked out at the end of chapter 41, is it? If you'll notice, you have chapters 42 through 50 left to go in Genesis. Why is that? Well, maybe we've forgotten something, and that is that the promise of the Messiah doesn't come from Joseph. It comes from Judah and his family that's across the Red Sea from Joseph in this time. He's still over there. And in fact, it says the entire world was affected by this famine. What's going to happen to them? Well, it seems that God has been preparing for just a moment for this, to save his seed, not only through in Joseph, but also in Judah. He'll eventually become the Lion of Judah in Christ. Christ comes from the line of Judah, remember? And we will see how he is preserved through the actions of God's providence here. The days of Joseph's suffering and trial abound into goodness, not only for the world in that time, but in all times. Millions of lives would not have been saved through Christ if God had not ordained the providence and fixed it in his purposes for this time, such as that. I told you I was struck by the conversion of Buchanan after he was president. It made me frustrated, wondering what would have happened. Well, what ifs of history? What if he had been converted beforehand? What if he had the character to weather the things that were leading up to the Civil War? What if God had done things differently? In light of that, I was struck by the words of someone else in September of 1861. This was in a letter of the president at the time in the midst of the war breaking out, in which he said this to a private citizen: "The purposes of the Almighty are perfect and must prevail, though we erring mortals may fail to accurately perceive them in advance. We hoped for a happy termination of this terrible war long before this, but God knows best and has ruled otherwise. We shall yet acknowledge his wisdom and our own error therein. Meanwhile, we must work earnestly in the best light that he gives us, trusting that so working still conduces to the ends he ordains. Surely he intends some great good to follow this mighty convulsion, which no mortal could make and no mortal could stay or stop." Now, that's not scripture, but it's right. I don't know if Lincoln was a Christian, but he seems to understand providence better than many Christians do. That God's providence is wiser than us. That we may not know it at the time, but what God ordains is right, and He has His purposes. And what is left for believers to do is to do the things that He's commanded, trusting in His providence, to refine them and not define them, to know that the river will shape, that the hands of the potter will shape the vessel, and that in the darkest providence there is a greater purpose, even if we don't know what it is yet. It teaches us faith. It teaches us to trust. It teaches us patience. Brothers and sisters, I would encourage you to fight the temptation to have your trials define you rather than refine you. Fight the temptation to define yourself as that prisoner or that slave. Rather, to remember that you are son or daughter of God, that the vessel of grace that the potter's hands are making may not know what the end is, but they do know that the hands of the potter are good. They do know that the hands of the gardener in pruning may hurt, but that there's a greater fruitfulness that is to come from it. And in fact, they will produce good fruit, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So I pray that the trials of God's providence refine and don't define you. That they make you fruitful and in the end, even forgetful in the right sense of that term. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that the blessed grace of forgetfulness would find us after our trials are done. Lord, that you would have the light of joy by your grace shine on us in the midst of trials. That we would remember that you do not forget. Or that we would remember that you remember us. Lord, I pray that for every believer, whether they are in the midst of rejoicing at being brought out of the prison, or they are in the midst of their own prisons or slaveries that they find themselves in, whether it be slavery to some sin that seems to dominate them, or whether it's in the midst of a prison of some misery that afflicts them. Lord, I pray that you would, your hand would find us, that you would allow us by your Spirit to grow, that it would be an opportunity to return good for evil, to remember you and give you glory, to be humble, be empathetic, and Lord, to know that you are the truth and to tell of you. Lord, make us forgetful of the trials and remind ourselves of your grace and your goodness. Lord, we pray the hands of the potter would be at work on us. And we pray all of this in the name of the one who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.